Okay, just going to begin with two readings, first of all. The first is from Ezekiel chapter 28. And we began last week what will be a kind of series. And it's really going to be on well, the series is really on prophecy. But as I said last week, it's not just, what we're not doing with this series of messages is just picking out certain subjects like to do with the future. What we're actually going to do is we're going to look at a far bigger, a wider subject than just end times prophecy. And the reason that I'm doing this is because if you start to talk about certain things that the Bible says will happen in the future, to fully understand those events and why they do happen and what is the purpose of them, you've really got to understand how that fits into the whole context of the Bible. And I'll give you for an example. There is a time coming upon this world, probably not that far in the future, and it will be a time of unparalleled evil and wickedness. The Bible refers to that period under various headings: the Day of the Lord, the Time of the Great Tribulation. Various titles are given to that period, and it will be a time, Jesus said, that there's nothing been like it before, and there will be nothing like it again. So if you think about certain times of great evil, I mean, the Second World War would be one such time. And but you know, periods like this, then according to the words of Jesus, this will be infinitely worse than that. It will be a time of unparalleled evil. And there is a purpose in God for that period of time. And to understand what it is, you've really got to go right back to the very beginning. In fact, even the very subject of evil itself is something that apparently philosophers of all different kinds have puzzled over for centuries. Why is there evil in the world? What are the origins of evil? And so to understand that, all we've got to do is open the scriptures and we find out. So what I'm doing with this series, I'm not just starting with talking about the rapture or, you know, the second coming or anything like that. We're going to go right back to the very beginning this evening. We're going to go back to the dawn of time. And we're going to look this evening at what the Bible says concerning the origins of evil. And so that is really what we're going to be looking at this evening. And so I'm beginning by reading two passages. The first is from Ezekiel 28, verses 12 to 19. It says, "Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, topaz and diamond, beryl, onyx and jasper, sapphire, turquoise and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your training, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore I brought fire from your midst. It devoured you, and I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who knew you among the peoples are astonished at you. You have become a horror and shall be no more forever." And then Isaiah 14, verses 12 to 15. "How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? how you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation. On the farthest sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. So let's just open with prayer then, shall we, before we consider God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you this night, as one has already prayed, that Lord God, we have the freedom to come together, Lord God, to worship you, to praise you, Lord God, to meet one another, Lord God, freely as Christian people, but most importantly, Lord God, to meet you in worship. Lord God, it's not that we think that you dwell in a house like this. Lord, not at all. Indeed, we know that, Lord God, we can pray to you anywhere and any time, night or day, any day of the week. It's just that, Lord God, when we come together, a group of your people, Lord God, a small community of your people, Lord God, with the express purpose of honouring you and glorifying you and praising you, and Lord God, submitting ourselves to your word, Lord God, we consider this to be a special time, a time that, Lord God, is precious, Lord God, both for us and indeed to you also. Lord God, you've called us to do this. And so, Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have. We thank you for the freedom that we have. And Lord, we thank you for your word, Lord God, and we thank you for your Holy Spirit, Lord God, without whom, Lord God, we would not be able to understand any of these things. But we thank you that he comes, Lord God, to reveal your word to our hearts. And Father, we pray this night as we consider your word together that your Holy Spirit would come and help us open up our minds and our understanding, indeed our hearts also, that Lord God, we might not just know these things, but Lord God, receive them into our hearts. Lord God, I'm reminded of what David of old said when he said that through your word, through your law, he felt that he was wiser than his tutors, wiser than the elders, wiser than his teachers. And Lord God, so it is with us. Father, we've just mentioned the fact that philosophers, clever men in the world's eyes, have puzzled for centuries over things like the origins of evil. And yet, Lord God, through your word and Lord God, by revelation of your Holy Spirit, we can understand these things. Lord God, as one man once said, those who do not understand where they come from don't know where they're going. But Lord God, your word tells us both where we came from and it tells us, Lord God, where this world is going. And so we pray that you'll just enlighten our minds this night, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we're going to go right back this evening to the very beginning, to the time, to the dawn of time itself. And of course, what the Bible tells us in the first verse of Genesis chapter 1 is, in the beginning was God. In the beginning was God. Singular. God. Singular. One. God. And so, in a sense, what that first verse of Genesis introduces us to is the concept, the idea of what is called monotheism. That is, that there is just one God. He's revealed to us, of course, in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but God is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. There is but one God, and that concept is introduced to us right at the start, right at the beginning of the scriptures. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, it says. And the Bible tells us that he did that, of course, through his Son. John chapter 1, verses 1-3, says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were created through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. So, in the beginning, God. We've already seen that from Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created. And he did that creation through the Son. Through his Son and through him, all things were created. Colossians chapter 1 verse 16 says, for by him, that is the Son of God, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. So everything was created by God through God the Son, whether it's in heaven or whether it's on earth, whether visible or invisible, everything was created through him and for him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. He created everything. And that includes, of course, all that we can see in the visible world, the sky, the planets, the stars, the solar systems, the plants, the animals, every different species on the earth. Everything that we see was all created by him. But it also includes everything that is invisible. Invisible to the naked eye, that is because it's microscopic or because it's so far away that the naked eye can't see it. But of course, that when it talks about things invisible, it's not just really referring to that. It says in heaven, that is the heavenlies, that is the spiritual realm, as well as the earth, the world. And it refers here to thrones and dominions and principalities and powers. So what are they? Well, we know what they are on earth, don't we? I haven't really got time to go into an explanation of every one of those words. But if you think of thrones as presidents or kings or emperors who sit and rule over a certain domain, and if you think of dominions and principalities and powers, they are the various ranks of authority amongst men, if you're talking about the visible world. The various ranks, whether we're talking about human governments or whether we're talking about the armed forces, the political realm, the business world, there are ranks, aren't there? There's a kind of hierarchy. There's the man at the top, you know, they've just voted President Obama for another term as the President of the USA. You know, so as far as the pecking order goes, he's at the top, you see. And then under him, there's a hierarchy of politicians. And so in the visible realm, when you talk about thrones and dominions and principalities and powers, you're talking about the hierarchy amongst men, whether it's in the political world, the military world, the business world, whatever it is. But what about the invisible realm? What are these thrones and dominions and principalities and powers there? Well, we're at least talking about angels, the created angels, spirits, in other words, of which there are various different ranks and sorts of angels that have been created. And the Bible actually refers to some of them. There are archangels, aren't there? And there are cherubim and seraphim and numerous different kinds of angels that vary in rank and power. These are created angels. And I emphasize that they were created. And that's why I started off by talking about the fact that whatever things there are in heaven or on earth, they were created through him and for him. And that includes the angels. Now, at exactly what point the angels were created in terms of the 6 days of creation is unclear. It doesn't tell us in Genesis chapter 1. Well, call me simple if you like, but I will say that sometime between day 1 and day 6. Because that's when God created and did it through his Son. So I put it to you that the angels were created at some point between day 1 and day 6. The angels were created. They were created through him and they were created for him. And amongst them was one called Lucifer. In fact, he was not just amongst the created angels. It appears that Lucifer was among the chief of the angels, one of the highest ranking angels in the order of cherubim. Let me just say this, in case you've never thought about it, but when somebody talks about cherubim, don't think of a little cuddly baby with wings on its back and playing a harp and like sort of sitting on a cloud. Because that's not what a cherubim is. That's a stupid caricature that man has made of things like that. If you want to know what cherubim appear like, look at Ezekiel chapter 1. Look at Ezekiel, I think it's chapter 3 or 10. That'll describe a cherubim. And we are talking about awesome angelic beings that are incredible, immense in power and in dignity and in splendor. These are awesome beings. If you saw one, you would probably be scared half to death. You are talking about awesome beings. So Lucifer then is created as one of the highest ranking angels in the order of cherubim. And in that reading I just brought from Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12, he's called the son of the morning. Ezekiel 28 says of him, he was the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. This is Lucifer, perfect in beauty. It says, every precious stone was his covering, dazzling in beauty and shining with absolute glorious splendor. This is Lucifer. It refers there to his timbrels and pipes and his being on the holy mountain of God, walking back and forth among the fiery stones, perfect in all his ways. And some think that this is suggestive, you see, of what Lucifer's role was in heaven before he fell. That of ordering praise and music before the throne of God. That is what is often suggested was Lucifer's role. And I can see sense in that from the imagery that's given to us there. So this Lucifer then was a most beautiful angel, an awesome being, very powerful and occupying a position very, very close to the throne of God himself. Lucifer, the son of the morning, close to the throne of God. But he's a created being. He's a created angel, created perfect. You were perfect in all your ways, it says. He was created perfect. Now, exactly how long Lucifer remained in that original state of perfection, again, is impossible to tell. Like it's impossible to tell how long Adam and Eve remained in their innocence before they fell. We're not told. And the secret things belong to the Lord. So exactly how long Lucifer remained as he was is impossible to tell. But what we do know, because the scriptures do tell us, is that iniquity was found in him. Not from creation. God did not create him, or anyone else for that matter, or anything else with iniquity in them. He was created upright and perfect, but clearly angels have free will. Angels have a free will. And it says iniquity was found in him. It says his heart was lifted up because of his beauty. Ezekiel 28:17. His heart was lifted up because of his beauty. And it says he defiled his sanctuaries by the multitude of his iniquity and his trading, which seems to have involved persuading other angels to follow him and serve him rather than God. And again, the suggestion is made because of Revelation 12 verse 4, that as many as a third of the created angels actually followed Lucifer in his rebellion. And Isaiah 14 verses 13 and 14 tells us that, you see, this was the nature of Lucifer's iniquity. It tells us that he desired to occupy the throne and the position of God himself. In other words, to dethrone God and to make himself like the Most High. That was the nature of his iniquity. And perhaps when it says the multitude of his iniquities and the iniquity of his trading involved perhaps the deals that he struck with others to get them to follow him in his delusion and his rebellion. And I say delusion because anybody or anything that thinks that they can be like the Most High is a self-deluded individual. Because God, and this is why we started with the concept of monotheism, God is God, and God alone is God, and there is no other, nor will there ever be any other God. So anyone who thinks that he is a God, or he can become a God, is that individual is self-deluded and sinful to the very core. Indeed, it's the very essence of sin itself. And so as a result of that, it tells us that the Lord cast him down to earth, along with as many, as I say, as perhaps a third of the angels who followed him, Revelation 12, verse 4. So Lucifer then, that glorious shining one, that glorious angelic being, then became Satan. And Satan simply means adversary or enemy. That's what it means. A Satan is an enemy. And so Lucifer then becomes Satan. And the angels who followed him, all those created angels, created in the first instance perfect, they became demons, evil spirits, unclean spirits. And that, folks, is the origins of evil. That is the origins of evil that the philosophers and the wise of this world for centuries have been trying to discover. That there you have the origins of evil according to the scriptures. And as well as that, there begins the war of the ages. Here begins the war of the ages. Because although he's stripped of his original position and his original dignity, and he is cast out, Lucifer is cast down to the earth. Nevertheless, he did not give up his desire to become like the Most High. He still desires that position. And so, having been cast down to the earth then, he then turns his attentions to attacking God by attacking that which is dearest to God. God's creation. The creation that God made for his own glory. And particularly, he turns his attention to attacking that which was actually the very pinnacle of God's creation. Man, who God made in his own image. God made man to glorify him, to reflect something of his glory, to honour him. That's what our lives are supposed to be all about, to glorify God. And so Satan turns his attention to attacking the man and the woman. So how did he go about it? He went about it by tempting them, and interestingly, he comes to the woman, first of all, and he tempts her with the very self-same temptation that had been his own downfall, doesn't he? You will be like the gods. You can be like God. Literally, you can be like the gods. And I want you to notice something there. He introduces the concept of what is called polytheism. There's more than one God. And you can be like the gods, or like God. Turn to Genesis chapter 3. Verses 1 to 6. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. So this is his temptation to the woman. You will become like God. You'll become like a God. And the way he goes about his temptation, I actually think is most enlightening. And we don't need to spend too much time with this, because actually we looked at it the other week. What he does is, he begins by questioning God's word. Has God really said? Did God really say? And what he does there, you see, is he plants some doubt in her mind, into the woman's mind. And then following that, he comes with an outright denial of God's word. You will not surely die. You see, and that's quite interesting. And the devil still does that. First of all, if you put doubt into people's minds as to the authenticity of the word of God, or the reliability of the word of God, or the authority of the word of God, the minute doubt is sown, it's not a great step, once doubt has been sown, to bring an outright denial of the word of God. And you and I both know, you know, this has been going on for hundreds of years, and especially over the last 150 years, so-called biblical scholars and critics and all the rest of it, what have they been doing for the last 150 years is they have been sowing doubt as to the reliability of the word of God. There are, in the NIV version of the Bible, there are 45 verses that are missing in total, that are missing from the received text, the versions based on the received text. 45 whole verses. And some good verses in that lot too, incidentally. And they are missing. And why are they missing? Because they have sought to use certain other manuscripts that came to light in the 19th century that are claimed to be older than the manuscripts used in the received text, you see. And so what is all that about? It's sowing doubt. Somebody on last week emailed me and asked me, what do I think about John chapter 5 verse 4? And which I think is quite a good verse, actually, but it's not in the NIV, you see. And why is it not in the NIV? And what do I think about it? And I gave an answer to this person. But the point is this, you see. Once something like that is brought to someone's attention, oh, there's a verse there, and it's not in that. Why is it not in that verse? And so doubt comes into some people's minds as to the reliability of the scriptures. Can we really trust the rest of it? And what is the devil doing with all of that? He's sowing doubts so that the next step is to say, well, God didn't really say that. No, John 5 verse 4 shouldn't be in, because God didn't really say it. Some overzealous monk, you know, when he was copying, decided to stick it in, you know, and or whatever is their explanation. But that then is an outright denial, then, you see, of what God has said. My explanations thereof things may be rather simplistic, but in essence, that's what I think, you see. That's what the devil is about doing, sowing doubt. And so next comes this outright denial of God's word. You will not surely die. And so having denied God's word, what he does next is he suggests to the woman that God has been really less than honest with them in telling them if they eat the fruit of that tree, on the day they eat of it, they will surely die. He's been less than honest. And the reason is that God knows that when they eat of it, they will become like gods themselves. They'll become wise as the gods, and God doesn't want them to have that. He doesn't want them to reach the full potential in that kind of sense. And so God is kind of keeping them down, so to speak, because he doesn't want them to reach the full potential. And of course, we all know what happened. They're bought into Satan's lie, and they took his advice, only to discover that once they'd partaken of the fruit of that tree, they didn't become wise as gods at all. They didn't become like God. What happened was they became enslaved by sin and by Satan. And the minds became warped. And the relationship with God that they'd enjoyed from the beginning became broken. And even the knowledge that they had, which I believe, it's just my belief, but I believe Adam's knowledge was immense, you know. You know, man thinks he's progressing in the 20th and 21st century. You know, we've got the internet now and we can know everything. But I tell you, that is a fraction of what Adam knew. He knew the workings of the cosmos because he got it from God. But once the fall came, something happened to his mind and even the knowledge that he had became perverted. And so they were driven out of paradise. And the effects of the fall, of course, has come upon the whole human race. And the effects and the consequences of their sin are many. And the worst of all, of course, is death. Death came. I'm talking about what happens at the end of, you know, your body dies. I'm not talking about that. That's not death in the biblical sense. It's eternal condemnation and separation from the living God. Eternal conscious separation in hell, in the lake of fire. Interesting that in Genesis chapter 3, it describes the tempter as coming in the form of a serpent. And there's absolutely no doubt, is there, to the Bible reader as to the identity of the tempter, of the serpent. Revelation chapter 20 verse 2 says, he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So the serpent is none other than Satan himself, Lucifer, who is now Satan. And the Hebrew word that's translated serpent there in Genesis 3 verse 1 is the Hebrew word nachash. And nachash literally means to hiss or to mutter, to whisper. And a secondary meanings of that word are to divine or to enchant. And there's a similar word in the Chaldean tongue. And it's and the meaning of that word is to be bright, to shine like brass. Also to enchant with the sense of fascination, you see. So this Nachash then, who tempted Eve, is literally a shining one. It's a shining one. And so we look then at 2 Corinthians and chapter 11, verse 3 says, I fear lest someone, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And then verse 14, Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. A shining one. In other words, that's what he was from the beginning. So Eve then was not simply tempted by a talking snake, but a shining cherubim. An angel of light is what tempts her. Lucifer, in the guise of a serpent, one who came to her with seemingly superior knowledge and wisdom, godlike in appearance. Godlike in appearance. And he assured her that if she followed his instructions, she could be as a god too. She could be like a god too, infinitely wise. And she's enchanted, you see, by his dazzling beauty. She's fascinated by his appearance and his wisdom and all the possibilities and all the powers that he seems to offer. And that's the offer, you see, of the occult to people today. Indeed, right down the centuries. That is the offer of the occult. that it will give you a kind of wisdom, and it will give you a power. It will give you understanding. It will make you so far superior to others. You will have powers that you've never dreamed of. That is the offer of the occult. So the serpent then has become a kind of symbol representing this dazzling, shining angel, Lucifer. And it's not surprising then to find the serpent present in almost every culture all over the world. Archaeologists find it. Indeed, it's still present today. An object of worship, or as a symbol of wisdom of some sort. Just want to read you some paragraphs from this book, purely out of interest concerning this concept of the serpent. It says, the serpent and dragon, identified in the Bible as Satan, are the major benevolent figures, both in mythology and in almost all religions. In Haitian voodoo tradition, for example, the great serpent is the fountain of all true wisdom and the creator of the universe. Yeah, what's happening there? The serpent has become the creator of the universe. That's exactly what Lucifer wanted in the very beginning, to be God, you see. So in Haitian voodoo tradition, he's the fountain of all true wisdom and the creator of the universe, who took the rainbow as his wife, and from that union came blood and all creatures. And then, as a final gift, they taught the people to partake of the blood as a sacrament, that they might become the spirit and embrace the wisdom of the serpent. The dragon is found on thousands of temples throughout Asia, while the serpent dominates the religion of India. In Hinduism, Shiva, one of the three chief gods, has serpents entwined in his hair. Yoga is symbolized as a raft made of cobras, and its goal is to awaken the kundalini power coiled at the base of the human spine in the form of a serpent. In the temples of ancient Egypt and Rome, the body of the god Serapis was encircled by coils of a great serpent. Numerous other examples could be given, from the plumed serpent Quetzalcoatl, the saviour god of the Mayas, to the annual snake dance of the Hopi Indians. Manly P. Hall, one of the greatest authorities on the occult, and himself a practitioner of occultism, has written, "Serpent worship in some form permeated nearly all parts of the earth. The serpent mounds of the American Indian, the carved stone snakes of Central and South America, the hooded cobras of the Indian, Python, the great snake of the Greeks, the sacred serpents of the Druids, the Midgard snake of Scandinavia, the Nagas of Burma, Siam and Cambodia, the mystic serpent of Orpheus, the snakes at the Oracle of Delphi, the sacred serpents preserved in the Egyptian temples, the uraeus coiled upon the foreheads of pharaohs and priests. All these bear witness to the universal veneration in which the snake was held. The serpent is the symbol and prototype of the universal saviour, who redeems the world by giving creation the knowledge of itself. It has long been viewed as the emblem of immortality. It is the symbol of reincarnation. In Greek mythology, a serpent was wrapped around the Orphic egg, the symbol of the cosmos. Likewise, at Delphi, Greece, for centuries the location of the most sought-after and influential oracle of the ancient world, consulted by potentates from as far away as North Africa and Asia Minor. The three legs of the oracular tripod in the inner shrine of the temple were intertwined with serpents. Or, as one further example, consider the Greek and... get this one, by the way. Consider as one further example the Greek and Roman god of medicine, Aesculapius, whose symbol was a serpent entwined staff from which the symbol of modern medicine, the caduceus, was derived. In the temples erected in his honour, Aesculapius was worshipped with snakes because of an ancient myth which said that he had received a healing herb at the mouth of a serpent. Here, quite clearly, we have the Genesis story perverted. The serpent is not the deceiver and destroyer, but the saviour of mankind, replacing Jesus Christ. At graduation ceremonies at medical schools around the world, where prayers to the God of the Bible or to Jesus Christ would not be allowed, graduates, upon receiving their MD degrees, still repeat aloud together the Hippocratic Oath. It begins, "I swear by Apollo, by Aesculapius, by Hygeia and Panacea, and by all the gods and goddesses. So your doctor, if he's sworn the Hippocratic oath, has sworn it by false gods. Think about that one. And that symbol, you'll find on virtually every high street where there's a chemist. Okay? And the concept there, you see, is that the serpent is the healer. And so there it is. And what is equally interesting to me is to discover how Lucifer himself is regarded by many people today. Because a lot of what I've just read concerns ancient peoples. But you see, you find exactly the same thing today. For example, in Freemasonry, which actually claims to be compatible with all true religion, indeed supportive of all true religion, God in Freemasonry is regarded as having a positive and a negative side, or a dark and a light side. And interestingly, in Freemasonry, the light side is Lucifer, and the dark side is Adonai, which is one of the biblical names that the Jews substituted for the name of God, you see. So God becomes the dark side, and Lucifer becomes the light side. And if ever anybody went into a Masonic hall, you will see black and white tiles on the floor, and that represents the dark side and the light side. But Lucifer becomes the light, you see. And who can deny the fascination, especially today, with Lucifer and with Satanism and with demonism and with the occult in our generation? It's massive. In the country that we live in, there is an escalation, a rise in the interest in occultism and witchcraft that surpasses, you know, anything that has happened here for centuries, arguably ever. And there are all sorts of reasons for that. But the thing is about Satan, you see, about Lucifer, according to the Bible, and this is the delusion of modern man who thinks Satan, you know, is this guy with a red suit on, you know, with a couple of horns and a pitchfork, you know, and he's a sort of cartoon character. Not so. The Bible says he can appear as an angel of light. In fact, he'll appear as anything you like. And he's adaptable. And whatever people want, he will appear to satisfy their requirements. So if there are people who are, you know, outright evil and looking for the darkness and looking for Satan, well, they may well see something that matches their perceptions of that. But for others who perhaps consider themselves to be seekers of light and truth, he may appear as an angel of light. During yogic meditation, transcendental meditation, there are countless testimonies of people who, in the altered state of consciousness induced by transcendental meditation, with the third eye that's positioned there, they have encountered spirit beings, angels of light, sometimes who they thought to be Jesus, appeared to them like some kind of splendid, amazing angel of light. And, you know, in the last 30 or plus years, you know, with the rise of the so-called New Age movement, countless millions of people have been brought into encounters with similar entities, either through meditation or through channeling or through the use of psychedelic drugs. You know, and the idea, the promise is, that is made to them, is that you can contact the God within. Or you can even come to realise your own godhood. You can realise your own godhood. And people encounter these super beings. Sometimes they call them angels, sometimes entities, sometimes ascended masters or extraterrestrials, they think they are, or spirit beings, or even, you know, ancient gurus have come back to visit them and impart to them wisdom. You'd actually be amazed. Some of the inventions that have been made in modern times were the people who invented that got their information from. You'd be amazed. Came from contact with entities. The Xerox photocopier being one of them, incidentally, interestingly. I know that sounds humorous, but the person got it from contact with he knew not what. And the promise is always the same. Superior knowledge and wisdom. Peace within. And an awakening, you see, to the realization that we're gods. All of us were gods. What is it? It's the self-same lie that the serpent spun to Eve. You shall become like the gods, or like God. And in one way or another, it's this delusion has found its way into so many aspects of modern day life, like you won't believe. In the health service, in the business world, in the political realm, in the religious realm, it's all coming together in our generation. Now, as we draw this to a close, let's look at what it says in 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2, about this man who is to come. Possibly he's alive today, but this is what it says about him. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3 to 12. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So notice what it says there. It says that this man who is yet to appear on the world scene sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So he's claiming that he is God. And I think that if you went back 50 to 100 years, right, certainly in this country, anyone who claimed that he was God would have been considered to have been, you know, yeah, doolally, mentally unstable, and would probably have been put in an institution. But you see, in a world like the world is now, where people are being conditioned to think that we are all gods, really, that the divine is in all of us, that we should all be looking within ourselves to discover the divine, because that's the message of today, that is the message of the New Age movement, which is not just a few kind of aging hippies from the 1960s now. This is people right across the spectrum of society, that the divine is within us and we should be looking within ourselves. Then what I would suggest to you is that when a person appears on the scene who claims that he is God, that won't seem so bizarre to many people, especially if he manifests supernatural signs and wonders, as the scriptures say that he will. He'll simply be regarded as someone who manifests in an extraordinary measure the so-called Christ consciousness and Godhood that they say we all possess if we could just tune into it, you see. So what I'm suggesting to you is that the world is being educated, to be ready for one who comes, who claims that he's God and manifests in an exceptional way certain qualities that others aspire to. And the tragedy is, the massive tragedy is, this teaching that we are gods is even seeping into the church. It's coming into the church. And there are those who would appear on certain Christian networks who believe in what they call the little gods. Oh, no, Mormons. No, Mormons is a different thing, Dolores. Mormons, the Mormon teaching is that they are, you know, what man is now, God once was, and what God is now, man may become. So they are heading for Godhood. But I'm talking about in the so-called Christian church, there is this teaching amongst certain preachers, the Word of Faith movement, that we are little gods. We are little gods. I don't want to go into that now. But that's coming into the church. What's happening? The world is being educated in a certain philosophy. And at the very least you can say about it, it's actually Eastern mysticism. But really what the Bible tells us, it goes right back to the Garden of Eden. It's the lie of Satan from the very beginning. I mean, as far as Mormons are concerned, the idea that you can become a god, that is just the lie of Satan from the word go, isn't it? And so this is why we've got to, when we look at a subject like this, we can't start off with a rapture. Great though that is. You've got to go right back to the very beginning. And you start to understand why the world is like it is today. And so that's where we begin. So next week we'll build on that. Let's just close with prayer then, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that, Lord God, in it is the very wisdom of God. And Lord God, we realise that down the centuries and even to the present day, Lord God, that Satan, Lord God, offers a kind of wisdom through the occult. And Lord God, so many people, Lord God, more today than ever before, Lord God, are going down that particular route in an effort, Lord, to find some kind of superior wisdom. But Lord God, through your word and through revelation of your Holy Spirit, Lord God, we can have the very wisdom of God. We can have the very mind of Christ. And Lord God, understanding of these things. And Father, I pray that you would help us to understand these things. Because Lord God, more and more I find we encounter people, Lord God, who have certainly followed, Lord God, the lie of the evil one. And Father God, we need to be able to show them from the scriptures, Lord God, the origins of the lie that they've believed. Find that with Mormons, we find it with others too. Lord God, keep us in your truth. Lord God, give us the understanding that we need. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.